Sometimes there's a song that catches the theme of the message from Scripture. In some ways, I almost feel like we've just expounded chapter 21 of Revelation. But that's our chapter this morning. I'd ask you to turn there in your Bibles, and we'll look at Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." And then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The city, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. He measured its wall, and it was 144 cubits thick by man's measurement, which the angel was using. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundations of the city were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation was jasper, the second, sapphire, the third, chalcedony, the fourth, emerald, the fifth, sardonyx, the sixth, carnelian, the seventh, chrysolite, the eighth, beryl, the ninth, topaz, the tenth, chrysoprase, the 11th, jacinth, and the 12th, amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. May God bless to our hearts the reading and the understanding of His holy, inspired Word. Congregation of Christ, if the book of Revelation ended with chapter 20, it would be a very frightening and could be even a very discouraging book. At the end of chapter 20, we have described for us the final judgment which takes place before the great white throne. Those whose names were not found in the book of life were given over to the second death. They were thrown into the lake of fire where the beast, the false prophet, and Satan himself had been thrown. What a terrible note to end on if the book ended just there. But the book of Revelation doesn't end just there. What's revealed in the last two chapters concerns the destiny of the redeemed, those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and who were purchased with His blood. These final chapters are written to give comfort to the hearts of those who are followers of Christ, His church, the people of God, the bride of the Lamb. John saw the destiny of the enemies of Christ in the last vision in chapter 20. In chapter 21, he sees a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem, which is the bride of the Lamb. So as chapter 21 opens, we're told that John saw a new heaven and a new earth. We're told the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now the words heaven and earth need to be taken together. It's not speaking of the heaven, which is a place where God lives, which had passed away. The heavens are the skies. And when they're used together in that phrase, heaven and earth, it means the universe as we know it. It's a particular Hebrew way of talking about the universe. The Greeks would talk about the cosmos, but Hebrew-speaking people would speak of heaven and earth. Back in chapter 20, verse 11, when John saw the great white throne of the final judgment, he records that earth and sky fled from the presence of the one who sat on the throne. That's the dissolution of the universe. The Apostle Peter, in his second letter, writes similarly in chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything in it will be laid bare." When Christ returns as judge, the present created order, earth and sky, will be destroyed. The universe as we know it will be no more. And what John saw in its place was a new universe, a new creation, what he calls a new heaven and a new earth. John tells us that there was no more any sea. And commentators often interpret that to mean that the chaos of the world as we know it will be no more. In the ancient world, those ancient religions taught that the sea symbolized the realm from which chaos and rebellion arose to ravage the earth. And one of the first things the gods of all these pagan peoples had to do was to conquer the god of the sea. If it was the Egyptians, it was Tiamat. They had their various gods. Even in the book of Daniel, the sea was where the four beasts, which represented pagan powers who would rule the earth, arose from. And in the book of Revelation, the first beast, which was the dragon's ally, also came from the sea. So many of these interpreters interpret the sea as a place of chaos and unrest and say that will be no more. But when you interpret it like that, you need to ask, well, if the sea is symbolic, then why isn't heaven and earth symbolic? Well, there is another explanation that you can give to the sea. It's really quite simple. The function of the sea will no longer be needed in the new creation. The sea, or the ocean, is the first part in a process which involves evaporation and clouds, rain and rivers and springs. They will not be needed in the new creation. God will sustain it in a whole new way. That's something to think about. Next, John saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven from God. The heaven that is where God dwells, not the sky, not the old sky or the new sky, but the heaven where God dwells. And John saw that she was prepared like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And he heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men. And he will live with them. They will be his people. And God himself will be with them and be their God." So, what does this new heaven and new earth, with the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending as a beautiful bride, mean? The voice from before the throne says it. The dwelling, the tabernacle of God, is now with men, and he will live with them. This is a picture of the destiny of the people of God. The words from the throne reflect back on the words God spoke to Abram when he established the covenant with him. "I will be your God, and you will be my people." These words have reached their fulfillment. The dwelling of God will then be with men, and he will live with them. The entire Old Testament anticipated what is here revealed. The life Adam and Eve had with God in the garden before sin entered the world was a life of communion with God. God walked with Adam in the garden and talked with him. But sin ruined all that. God could not abide with sinful man and had to turn them out of the garden where they had fellowship with their Creator. Sin shattered man's relationship with God. And when that relationship was broken, man died. He was cut off from the life that is in God. In the Genesis account, that's pictured as God blocking the way to the tree of life. He posted cherubim and a blazing sword to block the way to the tree of life. And the only way to get to that tree would be to go through those flames and under that knife or sword. Adam and Eve couldn't get back. Many songs have been written longing to get back to the garden. Crosby, Stills, Nash, and Young sang about it at Woodstock. "We are stardust. We are golden. We are billion-year-old carbon. And we've got to get ourselves back to the garden." But no one can get themselves back to the garden. There's only one way to get back, and that's to go through the flame and under the knife. And that's exactly what the gospel says our Lord Jesus did. He endured the punishment that we deserved. He paid the price to bring us back to God. Paradise was lost, but through Jesus, paradise is restored. It's not the fellowship of the garden that we're restored to. It's something even greater. It's the fellowship of the city of God. It was never God's intention that man should live out all his days forever in the garden. He was to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. Man started out in the garden, but his destiny was a city, a totally pure and holy city. This chapter isn't talking about an earthly city on the new earth. The new city, this new Jerusalem that it's talking about is a bride prepared for her husband. In verse 9, an angel, one of those who had the seven bowls of the last plagues of God, offers to show John the bride, the Lamb's wife. Well, who is the bride of Christ? It's the people he's redeemed. But the people of God are also pictured as a city, hence the New Jerusalem. And that's a figure that's used over and over again in the Old Testament. Jerusalem was the city of God. It was a city built on a hill called Mount Zion. It was a place where the temple was, the place of God's presence. But the image of the city of God was also used for the people of God. Zion just wasn't a place, it was God's people. The city of God wasn't just Jerusalem. The people of God were the city of God. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Psalm 46 for a minute. Psalm 46. The Reformers loved this psalm. Martin Luther wrote his hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, based on this psalm. Follow along with me as I read the first seven verses. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy place where the Most High dwells. God is within her. She will not fall. God will help her at break of day. Nations are in uproar. Kingdoms fall. He lifts his voice. The earth melts. The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. This is a psalm which rejoices in God as the one who protects his people. He is their refuge and strength. And the reason God's people don't fear, although everything is shaking and falling to pieces around them, is because he is with them. And verse 4 talks about a river whose streams make glad the city of God. And it would be very easy to think that the city of God was Jerusalem. But there's a problem. There was no river whose streams ran through Jerusalem. The city didn't have any river running through it. In fact, one of the kings descended from David, Hezekiah, recognized this as a potential liability in the event of a siege. And he had an underground aqueduct dug to bring water into the city. But that can't be the river whose streams make glad the city of God. The Psalm's glorifying God as being the refuge of his people, not some man-made aqueduct. So how do you understand the river whose streams make glad the city of God? Well, you can understand it once you realize that the city of God isn't Jerusalem, it's the people of God. And the stream that makes them glad is the life that comes from God Himself. It's a figure of the life that God gives to His people. He's the river of life to them. His presence with them is life. It makes their hearts glad. And that's why verse 5 says, God is in her midst. He's the river that makes glad the city of God, His people. That's the same figure that's being used here in Revelation. The fellowship that was lost in the garden has been restored through Jesus Christ. And the vision of the new heaven and the new earth with the new Jerusalem is a vision of the restored relationship of the people of God with their God. The people of God are pictured as the new Jerusalem, the holy city. Who, after all, is the bride of Christ? It's the church, the redeemed people of God. And paradise has not only been restored, it's been exceeded. Now the dwelling of God is with men, and He will live with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. In the book of Isaiah, God had said, "Behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind." This is the fulfillment of what God spoke through Isaiah. Now, back to Revelation. Who is speaking here? It's the one seated on the throne. And who is that? Well, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. And we saw that title used earlier in chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus called himself the first and the last in those early chapters of Revelation. He's the one who sits on the throne. The Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, offers to the thirsty to drink of the water of life. Remember the river whose streams make glad the city of God? In the very next chapter in Revelation, John will see the river of the water of life. And do you know where it flows from? It flows from the throne of God and from the Lamb. The Alpha and the Omega promises the thirsty the water of life which flows from the throne. Notice, by the way, the claim to being God that the Alpha and the Omega makes in verse 7. He says, "He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." There's still overcoming to achieve in this life. When you become a Christian, that isn't the end of the battle. It's the beginning. But those who overcome will not only inherit all this, but Jesus says, "I will be his God and he will be my son." And not only does the Alpha and the Omega remind us that he's God, he gives us a promise of adoption and fellowship. It's a promise of being part of the family of God forever. That's the destiny of the redeemed, of those who overcome. Verse 8, by contrast, gives us the destiny of the wicked. Notice they're outside. They're excluded from the life of God. Their place is in the lake of fire, the second death. Then starting at verse 9, the focus is on the new Jerusalem, the bride of the Lamb. The angel says, "Come and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." We noticed before when one of the angels who had the seven last plagues showed John the great prostitute that there's a great contrast going on here. The New Jerusalem, which John is taken up into a mountain to see, is glorious beyond comparing to the prostitute that he was taken out into the desert to see. Now, since most of the rest of the chapter is taken up with the details of what the bride of the Lamb was like, what the New Jerusalem was like, you have to ask, what is it that the Holy Spirit wants us to notice about this city and why? I think as we read the descriptions given, our minds can too easily tune out unless we understand what we are to notice about this city and why. The people of God, the church, the bride of the Lamb, are described as a city prepared, an extremely beautiful and precious city. Now remember the ones who are reading these things that John wrote. These things were written for the church on earth, which was facing all kinds of trials, temptations, and persecutions, all these evils that Satan was throwing at it. Also remember the words of Jesus from during the days of his earthly ministry, how he said, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." In the days in which the Apostle John lived and wrote, and in the days in which we live, these are days in which Jesus is building his church. He's preparing it. And what you see when you look at the New Jerusalem in chapter 21 is the finished product. The city has a luminescence, a glow that was not its own. Verse 11 says it shone with the glory of God. The glory of the city was God's glory. God gives it its light. He made the city to be a lamp which emits his own glorious light. That's not how people look at the church these days. Maybe that's because the church doesn't show that kind of glory yet, or it only does so partially. But it will. And it will be a glory almost beyond comparing. The best John can describe it is as having the brilliance like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. Next, it talks about her walls and her gates. Her walls were very high and very thick. 144 cubits thick. A cubit is the approximate length from your elbow to your fingertips. Those walls were extremely thick and sound. The city has been built to be secure. The city has 12 gates and an angel at each gate. You can't break in through those thick walls. So could you break in at the gates? No way. Each gate was guarded by an angel. And written on the gates were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, presumably the same list that we saw back in chapter 7 where Judah took the prominent position. And on its foundations were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the gates were facing each direction. Three face the east, three the north, three the south, three the west. Why this detail? Because those who are part of this city come from the east, the south, the north, and the west. They come from every nation under heaven. And they are secure. When they enter this city, which is the Israel of God, and when they base their faith on apostolic truth, the measurements of the city reveal that it is not only a square, it's a perfect cube, 12,000 times 12,000 times 12,000. Now, we've already seen that the number 12,000 was used of the redeemed and sealed people of God back in chapter 7. The cube symbolizes perfection. And we should note that in the Old Testament times, the Holy of Holies was also a perfect cube. It was a room equal in length, breadth, and height. The church of Jesus, his bride, has taken on the attributes of the Holy of Holies only in a way that makes the Holy of Holies from the Old Testament look like a pale reflection. What fellowship! What security! What glory belongs to the bride of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, the redeemed people of God. This is the church that Jesus has been building. But there's more in the description. Her walls are decorated with 12 kinds of costly gems. Unless you're a gemologist or a jeweler, you probably get very little from reading this list of precious stones. My oldest son, when he was in first or second grade, had a friend whose dad was a jeweler. And this young man, he could tell you the names of almost any gem that you could show him. But most of us, we read this list and we want to yawn. What's the purpose or the point in this list of precious stones which decorate the foundations of the New Jerusalem? Well, at least 8 of those stones are identical to the stones which adorned the high priest's breastplate, and possibly the other 4 as well. We don't know if John was taking his list from the Septuagint way of listing it, and the names of these stones don't always translate perfectly from one language to another. But it appears that these stones were the same stones that made up the high priest's breastplate. Each stone in that breastplate bore the names of one of Israel's 12 tribes. And the point of those gems in the high priest's breastplate was to show that the high priest represented all of Israel on that day in which he entered the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. But here, in John's vision, the Old Testament shadow has been transformed by its New Testament fulfillment. The names on the foundation stones of the New Jerusalem are not Israel's sons, but the Lamb's apostles. The city shows us the complete covenant people of God. Not one tribe or one elect individual is missing. And God's people are not defined by being descended from Israel, but by their fidelity to the gospel, attested foundationally by the apostles. And what's more, the color of these stones reflect the colors of the rainbow. And they're mentioned to paint the beauty of the Lord and of his throne and of the rainbow that surrounds him. Each gate was made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold. That's to show us how precious this city is. And remember, the city is not the place God's people live. The city represents God's people, the bride of the Lamb. There was no temple in the city. There was no need for one. The temple was a sign of God's presence among his people. No such sign will be needed in that day. For God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Who needs the sign of God's presence when you have the reality itself? Nor does the city need the sun or the moon to give it light. God gives it light. Isaiah had foreseen the day in which creaturely and mutable light sources would no longer be needed. In chapter 60 of his book, we read, "The sun will no more be your light by day, nor the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end." There are two results which flow from the presence of the Lord as a constant source of light among his people. The first we find in verse 24, and the thoughts continued in verse 26. It says, "The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it." And the second is in verse 25. "On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there." The imagery of the nations walking by God's light, which shines on the New Jerusalem and bringing their wealth into the city, is also derived from Isaiah 60, which we read. In verses 3 to 5, it says, "Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your dawn. Lift up your eyes and look about you, and assemble and come to you. All assemble and come to you. Your sons from afar, your daughters are carried on arm. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. And the wealth of the seas will be brought to you. The riches of the nations will come." John is not envisioning Gentiles outside the holy city. For the Gentiles whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life are the city. Those not in the Lamb's Book of Life have already received their appointed inheritance in the lake of fire. There's no place in the heavens or on the new earth where the new Jerusalem is not queen of. What this reflection on the words from Isaiah 60 is reminding us of is that the bride of the Lamb includes and embraces elect from all the world's peoples. And the glory and wealth that they bring is a glory which belongs to God. And the gates never shut because the city is totally secure. God is within her. And her sanctification is now complete. There's nothing unclean or impure that can ever enter her. This is the destiny of the church, the bride of the Lamb. And the Lord gave this vision to John so that we who belong to Jesus and have been purchased with his blood could see what one day we will surely be. The New Jerusalem isn't a place where the redeemed of the Lord live. It's a picture of the redeemed church glorified. Christ is building his church even now and making her to be that glorious bride, that splendid city, the New Jerusalem. Our task, in the meanwhile, is not simply to wait until that's complete, but to strive toward that goal. Back in verse 7 of this chapter, the Alpha and the Omega gave the promise of inheriting all this, of being a son of God, but he promised it to the one who overcomes. Now is the time for overcoming. This is the day of battle. The crown awaits you, but the cross is before you now. But the day is coming when Christ's church will enjoy the presence of God in a way that can hardly be imagined. The bride will descend from heaven as the new Jerusalem, beautifully clothed for her husband. And our communion with God in that day will be complete. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for the work that you are doing even now, building your church, the church redeemed by the blood of your Son, into the new Jerusalem. Thank you, Father, for this vision of what one day we will be. And Lord, we can hardly grasp what it would mean to have that kind of fellowship with you. Oh Lord, but may we long for it. For nothing is greater than to be with you and to be in your presence. Help us to reflect upon these things, Lord, and help it to give us courage and strength as we live for you in this world. Lord, help us to be willing to suffer all things for the sake of the excellency of our Lord Jesus Christ and knowing you and being in your presence. For you are worthy. Through Christ we pray. Amen.